chapter 3, starting at verse 1 through to verse 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this is when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with the repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison.
Jonathan, thanks so much indeed for reading. Very warm welcome to you this Tuesday lunchtime. Please do keep that passage open in Luke chapter 3. And I want us to begin by looking at verse 3, which is our key verse for this lunchtime. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. "He went out into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Luke's subject is repentance. Repentance, a real change of mind, bringing about a radical change of direction and a turning back to God. It is the language of a U-turn. So picture the scene, you're in your car, driving to your intended destination. You turn off the motorway, at which point you're glad you looked at the map beforehand. Silence gradually descends on all the other passengers in the car. Eventually, one of them pipes up, "Are you sure you're going the right way?" At which point, repentance is not even a possibility as far as the driver is concerned. Several miles later, someone else pipes up, "I've looked at the sat nav." At which point, it finally dawns on the driver that he has indeed gone the right way. Repentance at that stage, though, has not yet taken place. It only takes place once the U-turn has actually been executed. Well, any correspondence with real events in our family are, of course, entirely deliberate. Repentance, a real change of mind, bringing about a radical change of direction and a turning back to God. So just to help us to focus, I want to ask the question, what part does repentance play in your Christianity? Because, of course, as soon as we hear the word repentance, I guess many of us are beginning to feel uneasy. As a culture, we can barely even manage the simple apology. Not, I'm sorry, but I'm sorry your feelings were hurt, which generally means you shouldn't be so thin-skinned. A culture which is where people are quick to see themselves as victims, and so if I'm a victim, well, I pass the blame on to others. A culture where from a young age people are taught that they are wonderful. Such is the power of the self-esteem movement. And, well, if I'm wonderful, why do I have anything to repent of? So there's certainly little place for repentance in our culture, and little place as well, I suggest, in our Christianity so often. For those looking on the Christian faith, yes, Jesus calls us to follow him, to believe in him, and to trust in him, but he also calls us to repent. For those of us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus already, how much of a part does repentance play just in our daily Christian lives? Well, for those of us who are wanting to make Jesus known and to tell others about Jesus, well, how much is repentance part of our message? Luke tells us, you'll remember, that he's writing to give us certainty about the message of Jesus, and today it is certainty about repentance. And you'll see there's an outline on the back of the service sheet. Two simple points today. First of all, salvation is here, repentance is necessary, and then judgment is coming, repentance is personal. So firstly, salvation is here, repentance is necessary. Verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Luke is keen, as he always is, to set the events here of John the Baptist, later on the events of Jesus himself, in their political and religious contexts, to make the point, of course, that these events do not belong to the realm of myth or legend, but the realm of facts and history. In other words, this doesn't happen in some sort of parallel spiritual universe which is completely unrelated to real life. And actually it means, from verses 1 and 2, that we can date Luke chapter 3 to the year AD 29. And then second half of verse 2, the word of God came to John, that's John the Baptist, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Because the most important thing is not the decisions of political rulers or the pronouncements of religious leaders, but that the word of God came to John the Baptist. Although, of course, he's really John the preacher, isn't he? Because it's his preaching that is the focus of his ministry. And the significance of his message is explained for us in verses 4 to 6 with this quote from Isaiah, from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. So what I want us to do is to keep a finger in Luke chapter 3, if we may, and turn back to Isaiah chapter 40 on page 723. Isaiah 40, page 723. And here we are, 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice, as I read it, God's message to his people. Isaiah 40, page 723, beginning at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths in the wilderness, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, Isaiah 40 begins the second half of the book with this great proclamation of God's salvation. So in the first half of the book of Isaiah, we see God's people under judgment because of their sins. And now this wonderful announcement, hence it begins with the word comfort. and their sin will be pardoned, as God provides, as it says, double for all their sins, or literally an exact match or payment for their sins. Indeed, verse 3, God himself will come, make straight paths in the wilderness, a highway for our God. Now, this reference to valleys being filled and mountains being levelled would have been familiar in the ancient world. They'd frequently construct sort of processional highways if an important visitor, a king or a general or someone like that, was coming to visit. Perhaps at work you've had an important visitor and there's been lots of rushing around getting ready, making preparations. I still remember when I was at school, we had the Queen Mother came to visit, and suddenly the whole school smelt of fresh paint. We all had uniform inspections, our teachers all wore their smartest suits, and all the rest of it. Well, back in Luke chapter 3, this is exactly where Luke begins his quotation. God is coming, he's bringing salvation, and so preparation is needed. Of course it is. Because in Jesus Christ, here is the living God coming into his world, offering salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Luke chapter 3, verse 6, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Salvation is here. Repentance is necessary. Now, unless we simply think to ourselves, well, that's all very well, this was 2,000 years ago, this was the message of John the Baptist, how does it connect with today? I just want to spend a few minutes seeing that actually it's also the message that Jesus Christ himself preached, and it's also the message which he commanded his apostles to preach as well. So turn on, will you, just a couple of pages to Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Luke 5:32. What is it that lies at the heart of Jesus' preaching? Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The word repentance again. I put some other references there on the outline, but I do want to, which you can look up later, but I do want us just to turn to the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. And here is the risen Jesus commissioning his disciples to continue his work after he has departed and returned to his heavenly Father. Luke chapter 24, page 1062. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. He said to his disciples, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Again, repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations. In other words, you see, there is no forgiveness without repentance. Not just feeling guilty or turning over a new leaf, but a U-turn. Repentance being that U-turn which turns from living life my way, without God, turning round to living life God's way, receiving the forgiveness of sins. In other words, there is no such thing as what has been called cheap grace. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, asked this question, can we say I repent as well as I believe? Can we say I repent as well as I believe? He went on, if not, let us not delude our minds with the idea that our sins are yet forgiven. Now, tragically, much of what passes as Christianity in the 21st century sadly has little or no place for repentance, it seems. Now, that may be because we feel it sounds negative. It may be because we don't want people to feel guilty, although of course there is something worse than feeling guilty, isn't there? And that is actually being guilty before God and not being aware of it. Or perhaps it's because some of us feel we are introducing salvation by works into the Christian message. But repentance doesn't contribute to our forgiveness. Far from being the kind of drudgery of endlessly climbing up a ladder as it is often portrayed, Actually, forgiveness is the key to experiencing the joy. Repentance, rather, is the key to experiencing the joy of sins forgiven. It's why the current state of many of our church denominations is so perilous. Sadly, the Church of England, St. Botolph's is a Church of England church, is far more concerned to fit in with the culture than to challenge the culture. There's neither the warning of the judgment to come, which we have here from John the Baptist, nor the command to repent. And you'll know the particular area in which that is being played out at the moment is human sexuality and same-sex relationships. But what do we learn from Luke's Gospel, whether it's from John the Baptist or from the Lord Jesus himself? There is no forgiveness without repentance. It's why those who trust the Bible within the Church of England are having to fight on the issue. It's why we can't simply say, well, let's agree to differ. Because a gospel without repentance is a different gospel. So salvation is here, repentance is necessary. Secondly, judgment is coming, repentance is personal. And in these verses, John the Baptist gives us a great lesson in spiritual clarity. Have a look at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Or verse 9. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Fire, it's the way the Lord Jesus himself describes the judgment and hell. So it's a great lesson in spiritual clarity, clarity about the nature of salvation. There is a judgment, there is a coming day of wrath. It's possible to be lost as well as to be saved. And wonderfully, the message of the salvation for the forgiveness of sins that is at the heart of the Christian faith is the one way of escaping on that day of judgment. But I guess the real surprise in verse 7 is who John is speaking to. He's speaking to the crowds, those who historically were part of God's people. And John says to them, "You need to be baptized." Now, they'd be familiar with baptism, but only for Gentiles, non-Jews, as a way of welcoming those who put their trust in the promises of the Bible as a way of welcoming them as part of God's people. But shockingly, it's to them that John says to these Jewish believers, so to speak, that John says to them, "You, with all your religious heritage and all your privileges, actually you are outsiders with God, and you too need to be baptized, just as each one of us by nature is an outsider as far as God is concerned." Hence the question, you see, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Because whoever you are, whoever did, says John, they got it wrong. And you are just faking it. Your repentance, he's saying to them, is a fake repentance. Genuine repentance is not about empty words or a meaningless prayer or simply saying a prayer of confession on a Sunday. It's far more than intellectual assent or remorse or regret or feeling sorry. Unlike that school visit to the Queen Mother, it's not simply a lick of paint to make things look respectable on the outside. No, it is, says John, a complete U-turn that is evidenced, verse 8, in a change of life. Produce fruits, John says, in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. It is, I guess, isn't it, the danger of spiritual presumption. They're relying on their spiritual heritage. They see no need to repent. They assume God is for them. They imagine that God is pleased to have them on his team. For us today, perhaps it's the presumption that thinks, well, I'm a churchgoer, or I have a moral framework, or I think of myself in some way as a spiritual person. Well, I come from a Christian home. Perhaps even I attend the Aldersgate talks. John's message: don't just talk the talk of repentance, walk the walk. Perhaps you have a colleague and they're known to talk a good game, but actually they never deliver. So you say, what does genuine repentance look like? Well, in verse 11, John speaks to the crowds. The man who has two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. Genuine repentance looks like a life of personal generosity and grace. To the tax collectors, John says, verse 13, don't collect any more than you're required to. Repentance means a change of business practices, integrity, honesty, fair play. In verse 14, to the soldiers, he says, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Repentance looks like not using your power and authority for personal gain. Be content rather than grabbing yet more. The evidence, you see, of genuine repentance is a changed life as we turn around from living our way without God and turn to God to live his way. A changed life will inevitably follow as we receive the forgiveness of sins. Which means, of course, that repentance can only ever be on God's terms. It cannot be on my terms. Let me say that again. Repentance can only ever be on God's terms. It cannot be on my terms. Now, it seems to me we find that very difficult to get our heads around because so much of life in 2017 actually is on my terms. I'm just thinking about watching a film on telly. So 40 years ago, you'd have looked up when the film was and you'd have seen that BBC One were showing it at 8 o'clock. And if you wanted to watch the film, you had to plan your whole life around it. You had to make sure you were sitting in your living room at 8 o'clock, tuned in to BBC One. 30 years ago, you could have recorded it on a video recorder and watched it later. 20 years ago, I guess you could have gone to the video store and rented it whenever you wanted to. 10 years ago, Love Film would have delivered it through your letterbox. But actually, today, you just stream it wherever you want. You can watch it. You don't have to be in your home, and you can watch it on whatever you want. See, entirely on my terms. But God says repentance is not on your terms. It's on his terms. I take it it's why John addresses each of these groups in turn. You see, there's no point, is there, the tax collector saying to himself, I don't need to listen to this message of repentance because I don't get drunk, thereby ignoring the things he does need to repent of in terms of his business practices. Now, the genuineness of our repentance is not seen in the sins that we easily give up, but in the sins that have a grip on us. In other words, you see, we mustn't think that just because the sins that beset us aren't necessarily the sins that you hear about a lot, we mustn't then think that we have nothing to repent of, because repentance should be personal. Now, John the Baptist, of course, is just the forerunner. Have a look at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John can only make a person wet. Indeed, that's all human baptism does. But wonderfully, the Lord Jesus accomplishes the very thing that baptism symbolizes. John says Jesus will do two things, the two things John couldn't do. He will give spiritual life to those who repent and believe. And yes, he will also execute God's judgment on those who don't. Now, I want to finish by going back to the question we started with, which is how much of a place does repentance have in our Christianity? Jesus has come into history as Lord and Judge, calling people to repent and to receive the forgiveness of sins. It may well be that you've never done that. It may well be that today is your first time ever in church. It may well be that you've been coming to church for years. But actually, the thing you've never done is to repent and to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In which case, today would be a great day to do that. I'd love you to come and talk to me afterwards, and I can give you this booklet, The Real Jesus, which will help you how to do that. But for those of us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus, well, is repentance part of our daily Christian lives? You see, the danger is that we take the gospel for granted, the danger of cheap grace, but actually is the fruit of repentance demonstrated in our lives. And for those of us who are seeking to proclaim the Christian message, well, is repentance part of our proclamation, both here in the workplace, in the city, as well as at home? Andy Lyons, the mission director of the mission agency Crosslinks, writes in the latest Crosslinks magazine, "Repentance is the response to the gospel we believe and must be part of what we proclaim to others. To omit it is to condemn people to hell." In other words, you see, we mustn't fall for the idea that to speak a hard word, a difficult word to someone, is unloving. Now, parents know that to speak a hard word occasionally to their children is loving. Don't run out into the road. That's a loving thing to say. The fact is, you see, it's often the person who speaks a soft word. There's no need to repent. There's no judgment to come. Actually, who is unloving. And yes, there will be those who reject the call to repent for the same reasons they rejected John, either because they presume they are right with God already, or because, like Herod in verses 19 and 20, they won't repent. Just have a look at verses 19 and 20 as we close. "But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." As such, of course, John anticipates the fate of Jesus and the costliness of calling people to repent. A cost you and I need to be willing to pay if we are to be faithful in calling people to repent, faithful in proclaiming what John describes as the good news. Let's pray together. And all mankind will see God's salvation. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that Jesus Christ, your King and ruler and judge, has indeed come into the world in history. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us would take this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to heart. And we ask it in his name. Amen.